The following is a message from Pastor Ellis Orozco of First Baptist Richardson. For more information, please visit fbcr.org.
Amen. If you've not discerned a theme today, we are talking about the cross, the power of the cross, and what Jesus did on the cross for us. We are on the last stop of our roadmap journey to resurrection, and so to look at that today, we're looking at the Gospel of Luke. So we'll be in Luke chapter 23, and I'm going to read verses 44 to 49. Luke chapter 23, 44 to 49, where Luke, the gospel writer, describes this moment on the cross, this one kind of singular moment on the cross where Jesus breathes his last breath, where Jesus dies. And so let's read there, Luke chapter 23, beginning with verse 44. This is what the Word of God says. It was now about noon, and darkness came over the whole land until 3 p.m, for the sun stopped shining, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Jesus called out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." When he had said this, he breathed his last. The centurion, seeing what had happened, praised God and said, "Surely this was a righteous man." When all the people who had gathered to witness this sight saw what took place, they beat their breasts and went away. But all those who knew him, including the women who had followed him from Galilee, stood at a distance watching these things. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Today is Palm Sunday. It's the day we recognize Jesus' triumphant entry into Jerusalem. He enters Jerusalem riding the donkey colt, the people singing his praises, the triumphant entry into Jerusalem. The triumph will not last long. 5 days later, he's hanging on a cross. But in the moment, it is triumphant, and even though the triumph doesn't last long. Now, it doesn't last long in part because of the way he came into Jerusalem. It was the way he came into Jerusalem that caused the religious leaders to decide that they had to get rid of him. They had to stop him. It was the way that Jesus came into Jerusalem that, from their vantage point, was an act of sedition against Rome and an indictment on their own leadership, these religious spiritual leaders. It's the way Jesus came into Jerusalem. Jesus came into Jerusalem riding a donkey colt the exact same way King David, 1,000 years earlier, had rode into Jerusalem to establish and reestablish his kingdom, his kingship, his reign, his throne. In that same way, Jesus rides into Jerusalem and the people are singing his praises. They're calling him Messiah. They're calling him King. This is the message. That's what Jesus was doing. Jesus comes into Jerusalem to announce publicly for the first time that he is Messiah. Jesus finally does what his disciples had been begging him to do for several years. It was several years before. The disciples already knew. Jesus asked them, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter said, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said, "You're right. Don't tell anyone, right? Don't tell anyone that." But now, finally, he makes this public proclamation. And make no mistake about it, Jesus knew exactly what he was doing. Jesus knew the exact message he was sending. Jesus knew that he was saying to the entire world, "I am the Messiah of God." And Jesus also knew that once he said that, once he made that public proclamation, that there was no going back. He had crossed the Rubicon. He had thrown down the gauntlet. Jesus knew in a crystal clear fashion that once he said that, that the religious leaders would have little choice. It was either lose all their power to this new Messiah or get rid of him. Now, please understand that the religious leaders, the Pharisees, not the Sadducees, but the Pharisees and the scribes and the teachers of the law, they were all looking for a Messiah. They were longing for a Messiah. They wanted a Messiah. But they wanted a Messiah in their own image. They wanted a Messiah that looked and walked and talked like what they thought the Messiah should look and walk and talk like. They wanted a Messiah in their own image. They wanted a Messiah that they could control. They wanted a Messiah that was going to work with them. And in fact, several times in Jesus' ministry, they came to him to kind of test him out, not to see whether or not he was the Messiah, but to test him out to see if he would work with them. You see, they wanted a Messiah that would work with them, and Jesus didn't fit the bill. Jesus didn't look like or walk like or talk like the one they thought was going to be Messiah, and so they had very little choice. It was either give up all your power to this new kind of Messiah, because you see, the problem was that the people loved Jesus. The common people, the people of the land, they loved Jesus. So the religious leaders were in a hard place. It was either give up all of our power to him or get rid of him. And so that's what they do. So on Sunday, Palm Sunday, that first Palm Sunday, Jesus marches into Jerusalem and the people are singing his praises and calling him Messiah. And 5 days later, he is being executed for crimes against Rome and against the Jewish people. And you might wonder, how does that happen? Right? How does that happen in 5 days? Next Sunday is Easter. And I hope you're already inviting your friends. We're going to be all together here. It's Together Sunday. So our contemporary worship service is going to be in here with us, and we're going to celebrate Easter together. It's Easter, and we've been on this journey throughout this season of Lent, trying to prepare our hearts for next Sunday. And we are today on the very last stop on the roadmap to Easter, to resurrection. And the last stop on the roadmap to resurrection is death. It's death. It's a sad fact that in order to have resurrection, you first have to have a corpse. Jesus said, unless you die, you cannot live. So on this last road stop to resurrection, we need to take a hard look at death, at the death of Jesus. We read the scene in the Gospel of Luke that describes that the death of Jesus on the cross. So I want us to take a look at that scene, and that scene has three movements in it. In the first part of the scene, we have two signs. And then in the second part, we have the death of Jesus described, how it happened. And in the third part, there are three reactions to that death. So part one, two signs. Part two, the death of Jesus. Part three, three reactions to that death. And I want to take us through each of those movements, because each of those movements has something very important to teach us. The first is that there are two signs. Immediately we see two signs. And the first sign is that Luke tells us the sun stops shining. That's literally what he says. The sun stopped shining. Darkness covered the land. Total eclipse of the sun. We don't know what happened. We just know that at noon midday, after Jesus had already been hanging on the cross for 3 hours, at noon midday, everything goes dark. And darkness covers the land. The sun stops shining for 3 hours. From noon to 3 p.m. when he dies, darkness covers the land. Some scholars call those 3 hours the crucifixion within the crucifixion. Because what happens simultaneous to the darkness occurring, what happens simultaneous to that is that Jesus goes silent. Jesus stops talking for 3 hours. In the first 3 hours on the cross, Jesus said three things. He said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He said, today you will be with me in paradise. And then he said, woman, here is your son. Son, here is your mother, taking care of his mother at the cross. And then after he says those three things in the first 3 hours, darkness at noon. And for 3 hours, Jesus says nothing. Total silence from Jesus. And the last few minutes of his life, he breaks through the silence. He breaks through the silence saying four things in rapid succession. He says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He says, I thirst. He says, into thy hands I commit my spirit. And then he says, it is finished. But for 3 hours, he says nothing. And darkness covers the land. And the scholars call that the crucifixion within the crucifixion, because they speculate that in those 3 hours of darkness, Jesus was going to the deepest, darkest places of the universe. That it was in those 3 hours of darkness and silence by Jesus that he is going to the place where he is going to carry the full weight of all the sins of humanity. That it is in those 3 hours of darkness that Jesus is going to this place that no one else can go with him. This place that he can only go alone, and therefore the silence, you understand. That it is in that darkness that Jesus is carrying our sins. But something else happens simultaneously, the second sign. This is why the second sign is so important, you see, that they happen, Luke describes them at the same time. Darkness covers the land, and in the moments when darkness covers the land, something else is happening. The curtain in the temple is torn in two. Mark tells us that it was torn from the top to the bottom, meaning only God could have done it, because the curtain was this big, thick curtain that was tall from floor to ceiling that separated the Holy of Holies from everything else. And the Holy of Holies, as you know, was that most sacred spot on the face of the earth for the Jewish people. This was the place where God dwelled. This is the place that if you entered the Holy of Holies, you were face to face with God. And if you entered the Holy of Holies unworthy, you would be struck dead. The place was so holy and so sacred that they only allowed one person to go in, the high priest, and even then only once a year to plead with God for the sins of the people. This place is represented where God lived, where God dwelt. And the temple, the curtain that separated is torn down. And the writer of Hebrews tells us that this was a symbol for our access to God, that now we had complete and total access to God, that this is what Jesus is doing in the 3 hours of darkness, the 3 hours of silence, that simultaneously to that, as that is happening, as darkness covers the land, God is doing something big. He's doing something big. He is dealing with our sins, and he is tearing down the separating wall that keeps us from God. Here's what I want you to see. That sometimes in the darkness, in your darkest moments, it could very well be that God is doing something big. The summer after my freshman year in high school, it was a difficult summer in so many ways. I had two of my high school friends. One was one of my good friend. We were in homeroom together. We ran track together. We played football together. And he died in a car accident that summer. Ran a stop sign and was killed instantly. Another young lady, a cheerleader in my class, who also was in a car accident, was in a coma for a number of weeks and then also died that summer. I had two friends die that summer. That same summer, my grandfather died. And I was very close to him. And so this was a dark, looking back on it as a child, a dark time for me and for my entire family. And I'd never actually thought about it until I was preparing this sermon and reflecting on, you know, I was trying to reflect on dark times in my life, and that probably had to be one of the darkest and most difficult summers of my life. And reflecting back on it, I'd never realized that 6 months after that dark darkness, as the darkness in some ways was still upon me, my father accepted Jesus and was baptized in the little church that we grew up in. And 6 months after my father was baptized, I was baptized. And I never put the two together until reflecting on this passage, on this sermon, that sometimes in your darkest moments, when life seems to be overwhelming you, when everything seems to be going wrong, in those moments when maybe you think, what else, right? What else could possibly happen? That it is in those very moments that God may actually be doing the biggest work of your life. He may very well be doing something in you that is big. That's the first movement, the two signs. And then the second movement is the death of Jesus. And we see the death of Jesus actually played out to us through a quotation from the Old Testament. Jesus is quoting from Psalms. He quotes from Psalms several times in the crucifixion scene. He quotes from Psalm 22, for instance, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Those are the opening lines to Psalm 22. But here he quotes from Psalm 31, verse 5. In Psalm 31, verse 5, and he actually only quotes from the first half of that fairly short verse. Jesus was weak. Jesus had no strength left. His tongue was sticking to the roof of his mouth. He had just finished saying, I thirst. He doesn't have the strength maybe to say the whole psalm, but he says the words with which the psalm begins, knowing that it will point us to the entire psalm. Now listen to what it says in the first part. It says, into your hands I commit my spirit. That's the first half of Psalms 31:5. Into your hands I commit my spirit. That's the part he quoted out loud. But listen to the second half of it. It says, deliver me, Lord, my faithful God. These were the words that were going in Jesus' mind again and again and again in this moment coming out of the darkness. Into your hands I commit my spirit. But I want you to see the second part that was in his heart and in his mind. Deliver me, Lord, my faithful God. That he saw God as being faithful even in the darkest moment of his life. Coming out of that time when he was carrying the weight of the entire world of our sins. In that moment, even then, Jesus understood his heavenly Father to be a faithful God. He calls him my faithful God, right? Jesus suffered for our sins. And then God delivers him. He says, deliver me, O Lord. And God does. In that moment, God does just that. God delivers him. Perhaps not in the way you would have thought. Perhaps not in the way that you would have wanted. Personally, me, I'm a very vindictive person. I want angels to come and just destroy everybody and show them, right? I just want to show them, right? Show them, Jesus, who you are. I want God just to come and... I want Old Testament stuff, right? Amen. Kindred spirits, brother. Anyway, yeah. It doesn't happen that way. But God delivers him nonetheless. God delivers him. You have to understand something about crucifixion. As you would know, I'm sure, crucifixion was a torturous, horrible way to die. And it was actually designed to be that, to be torturous. Crucifixion was designed actually to last several days, and oftentimes it did. The Romans did not invent crucifixion, but they perfected it. And they understood how to help people, how to help people along. They had ways of shortening the death or prolonging the death, depending on what they wanted to do. And in this case with Jesus, they obviously wanted to shorten the death, not prolong it. Because one of the things they would do to shorten the death was that they would beat them up before they put them on the cross. And they beat Jesus up to within an inch of his life before they put him on the cross. When he gets nailed to the cross, he's already halfway dead. He's almost there. And then the other thing they would do if they wanted to make the death faster is that they would nail them to the cross and not tie them to the cross. Because if they tied them to the cross, they weren't bleeding as much and they could actually last for days. If they nailed them to the cross, they would go much quicker. And then finally, the last thing they would do, the last resort, if they really wanted to end it fast, and in this case, they apparently did because Sabbath was approaching, they didn't want to prolong this death. What they would do is they would come and they would break the legs. Because if they broke the legs of the person on the cross, that person would no longer be able to lift themselves up on the cross, and they would, within a short period, they would suffocate. And that's what they were going to do with Jesus. They came to break his legs, but when they came to break his legs, they saw that he was already dead. In fact, it says they were surprised. He was already dead. God had already delivered him. See, Jesus suffered to pay for our sins, but as soon as he had suffered to pay our sins, as soon as it was enough to cover our sins, God delivered him. God rescued him. God was faithful to him on the cross. Sometimes, you know, our deliverance comes in surprising ways. It comes in surprising ways. When I was younger, in my 20s, there was a very well-known Christian singer, artist, named Carmen. And all of his songs had kind of a story behind them. They told a story, usually some biblical story. And they were actually very good. And he had this one song called The Champion that told the story of the crucifixion. And it couched it in terms of this boxing match that is happening between Jesus and Satan on the cross. And there are all these kind of boxing match metaphors in the story as he describes it. And they're coming into the ring and Jesus, they're punching. And finally, Satan at one point kicks Jesus and the blood and the water flow, right? This analogy to the sword that was placed in Jesus' side. And he wounds Jesus fatally and Jesus is dead. And the demons and Satan are all gleeful. They're celebrating that Jesus is dead. He's lying on the ground and he's all you need now, right? He says all you need is the 10 count. And God is going to do the 10 count that announces Jesus is gone, that he's out for good, that the fight is over, that Satan has won. And Satan and the demons are all excited about this. They're happy, they're rejoicing. But then God starts to count, but instead of counting 1, 2, 3, 4, he counts the wrong way. He counts 10, 9, 8, right? And Satan starts to get nervous. Wait, you're counting the wrong way, right? What are you doing? 7, 6, 5, and suddenly Satan sees the body is moving. Jesus is twitching. Something's happening. What's going on? And then 3, 2, 1, and then it bursts into he's alive, right? He's alive. Jesus rises from the dead. It's this great, it's this amazing song, actually, that tells this great reversal that God's deliverance, you see, on the cross, it came in the most unexpected way. That not Satan or the demons or any person on earth, probably not even the angels, really knew what God was about to do. It was this great reversal, and sometimes this salvation from God, sometimes this deliverance from our problems and our struggles and our failures, sometimes it comes from the most unexpected places, and it comes in ways that we never dreamed or imagined possible. Could it be that you're missing God's deliverance for you in your life because you're looking for it in all the wrong places, right? As Mickey Gilley said about love. Then we move to the last scene, the three reactions. The three reactions, I'm going to go through them very quickly. There's the centurion, and the centurion says out loud what everyone else is thinking. And the centurion wants to make sure everyone understands that what happened here today was wrong. It says, the centurion praised God and said, surely this was a righteous man. In other words, this was an innocent man. In other words, what happened here was wrong. It was just wrong. And then the crowds, their reaction actually affirms in symbolic way what the centurion said out loud. It says the crowd walked away beating their breasts. It's the international symbol for grief, right? Angst and grief and sorrow. They're beating their breasts. These were not the religious leaders. These were the common people, the people of the land. And they walk away from the cross agreeing with the centurion. This was wrong. What happened here, we should grieve. He was a righteous man. He was innocent. This is wrong. So what the first two reactions are setting up is that Jesus was innocent and that what happened here was wrong. And then the third reaction is from the women. And basically, it says the women followed. They followed Jesus. And we didn't read it, but in the next scene is the burial of Jesus. And Joseph of Arimathea, a member of the ruling council, who it says did not agree with what they had done. You see, again, this was wrong. He places Jesus' body, his corpse, into a tomb. And it says that the women followed the body all the way to the tomb. The women who had followed him, his disciples, they followed his body all the way to the tomb to see where it was because they were going to prepare the spices to come back after the Sabbath with the spices to deal with the corpse. When they get there, the angel will say to them, "Why are you looking for a corpse?" Right? But at this point, it's still Friday, and they're thinking they're going to prepare the corpse. You know, I never really thought about this. I did 4 funerals this last week, either officiated or attended. 4 of our people, some of the most wonderful people in the world, are now celebrating with Jesus. But 4 funerals. In 7 days. And it got me to thinking. When you do 4 funerals in 7 days, it gets you to thinking. You spend a lot of time around death. And one of the things that hit me was how much I appreciate the funeral directors and the funeral people and all the people who deal with the corpse, the body. Not many people want to deal with that. It's a hard thing. It's a hard thing to deal with that, with the corpse. How many of you, don't raise your hands, want to deal with the corpse? It's a rhetorical question. I have a buddy who worked for 5 years at the Dallas County Morgue. He worked at the county morgue where they get corpses, bodies coming in pretty much every day. And after 5 years of it, he had to quit. He had to quit. The work was killing him. The emotion, he said, especially when it was little children who would come in, right? He just said, I just can't do it anymore. They were going to get the spices to go to do the thing most people don't want to do. Most people don't want to mess with this. Because why? Because it's too hard to go deal with the reality of death, the reality of life, the messiness of it all. And so they were going to go deal, these women, they were going to go deal with the corpse. Most people don't want to do that. They were going to, they are, by the way, they are the image of the ideal disciple, because they are following Jesus to the hardest places you can possibly go. They follow him all the way to the tomb, and they're going to return to the tomb to deal with the corpse, to deal with the body. They're going to do that. They're following Jesus all the way to the hard places that most of us don't want to go. The hard places. I want us to live with three thoughts, three reflections this week. And we're going to end with this. We've learned something super important from each of these movements. The two signs, the death of Jesus, and the three reactions. And I want us to live with three thoughts or three questions, three reflection points from this scripture. And I want to ask you to meditate on it all week long in preparation for Sunday. I also want to ask you this, to consider if there's any way you can, is to come back on Friday for our Good Day celebration together. I shouldn't call it a celebration, our Good Day, our Good Friday service. That Good Friday service for me is critical for preparing me for Sunday. You can't get to the celebration until you deal with the hard stuff. And dealing with the hard stuff makes the celebration all that more glorious. And that's what we do on Friday. So I'm asking you this week to live with these three questions that I'm going to give you time to meditate on right now. And then come back on Friday. And then come back again on Resurrection Sunday. And bring someone with you. So right now what I'm asking you to do is, Andy's going to play. And the questions are going to come up one at a time. Maybe 45 seconds, a minute on each question. I want you to reflect on it. Take some serious time to reflect on the question. It'll be up on the screen. And there'll be three of them. And then we'll come back to pray out. Let's do that now. Father, we thank you for your love, your grace, your goodness, and your power. Thank you for loving us with an eternal love. For loving us so much that you sent your son Jesus, your one and only begotten son, Jesus, to die for us. And then with your amazing power, you raised him from the dead for us as well. So that we don't have to fear death. We don't have to be slaves to sin. Thank you for loving us that way. And thank you for this journey to Easter and resurrection. And we pray that you would help us to celebrate your life this week, next Sunday. Help us to live for you. Help us to be yours every day, in every way. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.